Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God has come on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons.
Now, Brother H. E. Hayhoe used to often say that all the exhortations in Scripture are based on what we already have, what we already are.
Other potteries tell us, don't neglect the tail end of the epistles. That is, the tail end is where you get the practical instruction in the epistles. I knew of a brother in a certain gathering that was many years ago, that was quite a teacher. An able teacher, but he had this idea that all that was necessary in connection with the teaching in the assembly was to teach the doctrinal side of the epistles. So when they'd get through the doctrinal side, he'd say, now you can go home and read the practical side to yourselves. We won't take that up. Well, that didn't bear good fruit, for it only left the saints with more or less careless ways. So while we do need the doctrinal side of things, and it shouldn't be neglected, if we haven't our bearings in connection with the truth of God as to the dispensation we belong to, and just as this portion teaches us about heavenly things, well, then we're not sound and safe in connection with exhortations. But when we're grounded in those exhortations, or those doctrinal instructions, we do need to stress the practical carrying out in our daily lives. Otherwise, it just becomes head knowledge, which is not a safe state of soul to be in.
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Would that be something of the Bible? That's the first verse I ever underlined in any Bible. I had the feeling that it was the Word of God and that I ought not to make any mark of my own in it. But I heard a brother minister on that verse one time, and it impressed me so much I underlined it. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine.
That's what it means about Paul preaching the kingdom of God. He not only preached the gospel of the grace of God, which tells sinners how to be saved, but he preached the kingdom of God. And we're told in the 14th of Romans that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We were noticing the other night in our local Bible reading, preaching the gospel of the kingdom is a different thing. The gospel of the kingdom is the announcement of the Lord Jesus coming as king to reign. Preaching the kingdom of God is that moral character that should be displayed in those who have been born again, who have received this new life, and it will display itself in this practical way, not in just carrying out ordinances, meat and drink, but in a practical character in the life, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Notice too that the next verse says, he which in these things serveth Christ. Well, we forget that is a service, a real work for the Lord. Not that it's doing anything special, but following out the walk, the consistent walk in righteousness that is spoken of there, is a real definite service for Christ.
Where is the verse you refer to, Brother Barry?
It's in the 14th of Romans. Brother Hale was quoting
verse 7.
Yes, the 18th verse is the one I was quoting from. For he that in these things serveth Christ, now notice, is acceptable to God and approved of men. It bears testimony to be for the unsaved in this world.
In the second verse of our chapter, the marginal reading is correct. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. We cannot actually set our affections. Our affections follow where our hearts are. That is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if we have learned by the Spirit of God where our portion really is, we know how blessed it is. Our minds are to be set there. Then the affections will follow. But it's the energy to watch that our minds are not turned aside with other things. So Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Any of us might say, well, I certainly would like to love the Lord more than I do. Well, think about him. Think about what he's done for us. Think of those wondrous glories that shine in him that we sang about and the place that we're going to share. And we couldn't, with the new man, think of those things without it affecting our hearts. But the mind is what we have to watch, what we have to control, because As that little hymn puts it, no infant's changing pleasure is like my wandering mind.
I suppose in seeking those things which are above, really that makes us unworldly, because it's the recognition that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our real life and portion is. And instead of seeking to get on in this world, not that we're in any way discouraging making a comfortable living and having a suitable home for our journey down here, but our real life, our real interest should be and are indeed in that heavenly scene to which we're hastening on every moment, and we know not how soon we'll find ourselves there in those very scenes. And I was just thinking this morning, I'm sure when we enter our heavenly home, it will be a scene of infinite surprises. We know so very little as to what is there. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he said there was no language he could express the experience he had when he was caught up to the third heaven. But it just impressed me, it will be just entering into one surprise and amazement after another as we find ourselves first with our blessed Lord to see for the first time that wonderful man, that Savior who died for us. And then as he takes us into those scenes of glory, what marvelous surprises they are awaiting us. Well, beloved, may we seek those things that are above. That be our chief and foremost interest. And I'm sure if they are, that we'd never neglect a meeting if it was possible. We'd feel that in attending the little prayer meeting, which is often the poorest attended meeting of the week, well, if we're seeking those things that are above, we want to be with our brethren in prayer, wouldn't we? So that we might be in communion with the Lord in connection with all our affairs and with the things that concern his beloved people.
The marvel of Christianity is that we follow a man we've never seen. And we're told by the apostle in Corinthians that we look not on the things that are seen, but on the things which are not seen. The things that attract our hearts are not seen to nature, but faith pierces the heavens and sees a man at the right hand of the glory of God, the man that died for us. And how we rejoice to know that he's crowned with glory and honor, and that he will not be satisfied until he has us there with himself.
There was a time when we knew absolutely nothing whatever of these heavenly things. Our only thought and citizenship was that which connected us with earth. But these things have been made known to us by the grace of God. And when I read these two verses, the first two verses, I remember an article that was published, I believe, in the Ottawa Teachers College publication some time ago with these two verses as the theme of the publication. And it was mentioned in the article that years ago the coat of arms of Portugal bore these words, ne plus ultra, nothing more beyond. Mankind knew of absolutely nothing beyond the boundary of Portugal. That was the end of the world. If you sailed too far beyond that, you vanished out of sight. But Columbus took it upon himself to continue westward, and somewhat to the glory and somewhat to the embarrassment of Portugal, they found that there was much more beyond. Columbus' reports, I think, were a little bit optimistic and exaggerated, Nevertheless, they had to do something about their coat of arms, and they simply removed that one word, N-E, so that it now reads more beyond. And that was the theme of the article, and I thought it was very, very interesting that there was a time when all of us knew absolutely nothing beyond the boundaries of this poor life here. Well, there has come to us the glorious report of that which is heavenly, and it's by no means exaggerated. In fact, as our brother remarked, it will be a continual infinite surprise and delight to us when we reach that home. What a wonderful privilege then to be occupied with it now before we reach there.
There is a stanza of a hymn we sing sometimes. I think it's very apt at the moment. So the shore we hope to land on only by a report is known. Yet we freely all abandon, led by that report alone, and with Jesus through the trackless deep move on.
Makes me think of a verse in the book of Joshua that we might just read. 13th chapter, Joshua chapter 13, and the first verse. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Well, that's a good spirit for us to listen to the Lord say to our hearts in seeking those things that are above, setting our minds on those things that are above. Very much land for all of us yet to be possessed.
Oh, the fact the Lord bore testimony before the high priest that hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's when the high priest said that he was worthy of death. That brought the Lord's condemnation upon him. Well, the Lord has fulfilled the first part of that. He is now seated at the right hand of God. And the Lord, in making that statement, was following the truth of two Old Testament passages. One is in the 110th Psalm, where Jehovah says unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the other is in the 7th chapter of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days comes in the clouds of heaven. Well, we are enjoying the first part of what the Lord suffered for, that he is seated at the right hand of God. How beautiful that was foretold so long ago. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now we're living between the period when the Lord has taken his seat at the right hand of God until he makes his enemies his footstool. We're very much aware that he has not yet made his enemies his footstool. That's when he rises up in judgment. So now by faith we know where the Lord is seated at this very moment. And what a strengthening it is to the soul to think of him there and to have our minds engaged upon him there. That's really the old corn of the land, isn't it? The manna is Christ humbled down here. The old corn of the land, that is what they partook of on the other side of Jordan, is Christ glorified, now seated on high.
Well, that's the picture that is brought before us in Colossians, isn't it? They're seen as having crossed the Jordan. Circumcision has taken place. The Lord has appeared as captain of the host to bring them into the possession of the land. But now there was a conflict to possess it. And that is spiritually the position that is viewed here in the Colossians. The Lord Jesus has died for us, and we have died with him. We're risen with him, but now we're still in this world. There are many things to hinder. The Gibeonites came out and deceived them. They themselves fell into snares, and we know the sin of Achan. And all this was a hindrance to them in the possession of that good land. It was all theirs. The captain was there to lead them into the possession of it. But there were hindrances on their part because they allowed things that kept them from the enjoyment of that good land. And I believe that's just exactly where we are in the chapter here. We have considered in the chapter before something of the glory of that blessed person. We have seen that circumcision has taken place. We're dead and risen with Christ. But oh, how many hindrances there are, and we know them only too well. Here we sit in the meetings and talk of these things, but as each one, young and old, meets the different things of daily life, how weak we are and how strong the enemy is. But there's one who is delighting to lead us into these things. If we only acknowledge him and look to him and set our eyes upon him and our mind and our better portion, he will deliver us from these things. And every time when they went back to Gilgal and went forward in the strength of the Lord, there were fresh victories, more land possessed, giants overcome. But alas, the conflict continued. And I believe it's in that view that this chapter brings before us.
As there's a thought that has come to me so often concerning Joshua. Joshua crosses, our brothers mentioned, he crosses over Jordan, and he's met there with a man with a drawn sword in his hand. And well, he goes up to this man, he says, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And the reply is just this: "Nay, as captain of the host of the Lord am I come." Well, there's something about Joshua that's rather instructive. He immediately gets on his face before this man, and he's told to loosen the shoes from off his feet. So here is Joshua. He may have thought he was a great general, and indeed he was. But he was just a barefooted soldier. Now, those who've been soldiers know that there's nothing so dishonorable as to be a barefooted soldier, bare feet. So here is this humiliation on the part of Joshua. He takes those shoes off his feet. He's nothing. We may think we're somebody, you know, brethren, when we're nothing. We are nothing. Men called into God's service do go from a place of strength, realizing their own nothingness. This is a great secret concerning the enjoyment of these things that we are dealing with now. So Joshua has his bare feet. He's humiliated. "Oh yes, Joshua, you're a great general, but I'm boss here. I'm supreme here, beloved, in the assembly." Do we recognize that in the assembly, beloved? Christ is supreme in the assembly. The decision that's taken there holds. His glory, his honor, his authority holds there. May we remove the shoes off our feet a bit more, beloved? I want to do that. We are nothing, beloved. We are nothing. We are just poor soldiers in the ranks. May we feel this. There was something yet to come concerning the children of Israel. They didn't possess their possessions, but that wasn't the fault of anybody else but themselves. The captain of the host of the Lord was there. Everything was there for them. They didn't possess them. We are just like that, you know, brethren. We are just the same. And we humble ourselves this morning, and we trust that in these meetings we shall, by the grace of God, be more barefooted before God, with our faces in the dust, beloved, that the power and the authority and the glory of that blessed man whose we are and whom we serve might be realized in my own heart and in our hearts, beloved.
There's a story told of an old man in World War I who in London used to often go down to Trafalgar Square and stand under the Nelson Monument. And he would point up to the statue of Nelson at the top of the column and say, "I'm for following the man up there." Well, that man up there had won a great victory. And does it not remind us in a feeble way that the man that we follow is up there in the glory, having won the victory, brought to light, as we have in Timothy there, life and incorruptibility. He destroyed the power of the enemy. We've got a risen, glorified man in the glory to look up to and to follow.
Notice, too, that at the taking of Jericho, they definitely followed the man with the drawn sword. That is, everything in connection with that victory was acting in obedience to the commands of their leader. Told them just how they should arrange their army, who should go before with the blowing the trumpets, where the ark was to follow. Not one detail was omitted. And they won a great victory there. Jericho was taken. But at Ai, they're not following the man with the drawn sword there. They used their own wits and own wisdom. They didn't ask the man with the drawn sword if they should just send a few to go and take that little city. Well, they acted on their own wisdom. And then they had a humiliating defeat. So we need to remember this, that it's only as we are following in obedience to the command of the one who is the leader of God's people, the captain of the hosts of God, as we walk in obedience to his word, that the victory is won and the enemy is defeated. But if in any way we think we can act in our own wisdom, that we've had a great victory and now we're more or less independent to gain another victory, well, that leads to humiliation and defeat. So how important it is, beloved, obedience to the word of the Lord. And the enemy can never stand before a child of God who is walking in obedience with Christ as the object before his soul. Just like Peter says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That is, if we meet Satan in the enjoyment of Christ himself, Satan meets the one who has gained a complete and final victory over him.
Shows how we can never follow a man, because Joshua was perfectly submissive to the leading that God gave. As you say, the man with the drawn sword figuring the Lord. And so there was a great victory at Jericho. But Joshua himself and the people were deceived when they went up against Ai and later by the Gibeonites. So a man might be mightily used at one time, used of God, much blessing among his people. But if we follow the man and the man doesn't have his eye upon the Lord, why, how easily he could lead a large number astray. I believe there's a great lesson for us. So we are never to lean on past victories and say, well, that person would surely know the mind of the Lord. He did know the mind of the Lord at Jericho, but he didn't at Ai. They didn't go back to Gilgal. We always have to have the Lord before us and make His Word our guide. It's the only safe path for us.
The children of Israel did not possess their possessions and so were driven out to the hill country. And they arrived at a place called Bochim, which really means a place of tears. And brethren, they wept before the Lord there. That's good. But what about the wasted years? I was talking to a brother. He had been away from the table of the Lord for a long time. And he realized that he had lost a great deal spiritually. And I do remember him weeping. And I said, "Why do you weep, brother?" He said, "I'm thinking of those wasted years." How many of us, brethren, weep, and we should weep, because of the wasted years? It is good to remember that the place, our place at the table is there, but is it not sad when we leave that and drift away, like so many dear children of God do? They drift away. Then after years, they again request their place at the table. Well, we rejoice in that, but what about the wasted years? Oh, there's mercy in Bochim, beloved, but let us not forget those wasted years. Oh, those wasted years, they never can be brought back to us.
In a certain sense, they wept in the wrong place, didn't they?
Yes.
That is, they should have wept at Gilgal. Gilgal means self-judgment, and so we're told in Timothy, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." When there are tears that lead to self-judgment, that's a very good thing. But when there are just tears over lost victory, it may be almost the way of remorse, you know. But if we have failed, Gilgal's the place to get back to in self-judgment before the Lord. For every time they got back there in the true spirit, why, then they were able to go forward and prove that the Lord was sufficient for all the difficulties of the land. The enemy was not too strong for them. If they set forward from Gilgal, if they had truly realized what Gilgal meant, I say that because later on Gilgal became nothing more than a name. And we can talk about self-judgment without knowing what it really means. But if we really enter into what it means, getting before the Lord and seeing what we have here, what God has done with self, He has condemned sin in the flesh, He has put it aside, then there will be that dependence upon the Lord, and the result will be blessing and victory.
Another thing to notice is where Bochim was located. It says the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. That is, the children of Israel had gotten elevated. They had gotten out of not only had they left Gilgal, a place of self-judgment, but they had gotten to an exalted position. So it says there, then the angel of the Lord went up to Bochim and said, "Why have you done this?" and so forth. Had they stayed at Gilgal, where we have the place of the sharp knives, death applied to the flesh, which we have outlined here in verse 3, "Ye are dead," that's our place before God, but applying the sharp knives follows in the fifth verse in a practical way. And so they had gotten up from Gilgal, and the angel had to come up from there and remind them. And then there was the weeping and a certain amount of judgment.
Now, going back to our chapter, the third verse, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, there's no question about this statement. It's true of every believer. And as we mentioned yesterday, our death was in the death of Christ. when he died, we died with him. And now our true life is not down here anymore. Our true life, it tells us here, is hid with Christ in God. Think how safe and secure it is. Think of it being with Christ and then with God himself. Now, life is sometimes used in Scripture as the way we live, not merely the possession, like the possession of eternal life. It may be looked at as what we call life. We speak of political life, of social life, what the world looks at as life. And you remember that Paul, writing to Timothy about those that are rich in this world, that they may lay hold on what is really life. That is, what the world looks upon as life is not what is really life at all. It's just a disappointment in the end, a struggle, an effort to get ahead, to get a place, to get honors, and then to gain some honor and buried maybe in some estate, and then where's the soul after that? That's all that the poor world strives after. But our life is hid. Our real life is up there. And we need to remember that now, apart from our business, and we should carry out our business honorably, and if we're working for someone, we should be a faithful servant. But it reminds me of those that we read of in Acts 4, that being let go, they went to their own company. When we're free from temporal things down here, where do we go? We just have our associations and our good times with the men of the world that we're in business with or we're working for, or is our real interest? Maybe in a very small company, two or three gathered to the Lord's name, those that love the Lord and are seeking to walk in obedience to his word, do we desire their company, their companionship, more than any advantage that we could find in this life?
Very lovely, these two verses here, I think, together, verses 3 and 4, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. I was thinking of that verse in Proverbs, where no vision is, the people perish. And so isn't it lovely that before bringing before us that practical side of things that affects, as our brother said, every sphere of life, marriage, children, masters, our dealings with one another, he first of all brings before us a wonderful view, something like what Balaam saw from the top of the rocks. He looked down on the people of God and he said, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob nor perverseness in Israel. And so before bringing in these practical things, he tells us that's where our life is. And he says someday it's going to be displayed and all the saints will be displayed with Christ in glory. That glorious time is coming. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. And I believe that unless we have the vision of this before our souls, we'll never be able to go along in the difficulties and trials of life. The problems that we meet in life and in all the varied relationships with one another and in home life and with those with whom we're employed,
what will keep us, what will enable us to go on, oh, to look forward, to have the vision of that glory before our souls. It's so important that we do. And just to think that everyone in this room this morning is someday going to be in this very glory that we speak of, appear with him in glory. And when we do, we'll be like him morally and physically. Well, may the Lord give us the vision of this. And as we have this before us, then as we had in Lawrenceville at the meetings there, it was speaking of, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And then he goes on to say, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. But it just bears out what has already been remarked. The Spirit of God always brings before us the richness of our blessing, what we possess, and what is our future, and then exhorts us on that ground.
Like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme, once man of sorrows, full of grace, heaven's blessed and endless theme. Well, I often read that beautiful hymn and try to sing it in my own ordinary way. Mr. Darby must have been walking by faith through those courts of light to write those words. Like Jesus in that place of light and love supreme, once man of sorrows, full of grace, heavens blessed, and endless theme. Brother Barry, you've mentioned that this morning. There'll be no end to it. That glorious man, that blessed man, there'll be the unfolding of his glory forever. Oh, what an incentive for godliness, for holiness of life. Well, we speak of holiness very glibly, but is not holiness the exclusion of everything, beloved, from my life and yours that would be contrary to God's mind, to God's nature? The exclusion of everything that would be contrary to God's mind and God's nature.
Well, now, after having set before us that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God, we still find that we have members that belong to the old nature. And that's verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he gives a solemn list. Now these members, for that verse very clearly and definitely teaches us that the old nature is still there. It hasn't been burned out at all. Are being looked at as having died with Christ doesn't change the fact that we have an old nature with these members. Solemn to go over this list as we shall. I've sometimes used an illustration. We had a tree in our yard that was a fast-growing tree, and boy, it was just a nuisance in the yard. And so my boys and I dug this tree up by the roots to get rid of it. We got rid of it. We got the tree and the stump out of the way. But you know, there were sprouts from that tree came up all over the yard. And for years, I was pulling up those sprouts, or I had had a great forest of the very same worthless tree in our yard. Well, isn't it something like that? God sees us as dead, that he's done with the old man in the flesh. But still they are those members, and they partake of the nature of the worthless tree. And if we are not careful, if we're not pulling them up, we can have a forest too of those worthless things that are mentioned here. And we need to read this less because it humbles us indeed to think that these things are still there, spoken of as members upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, that's uncontrolled lust, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Well, now, a true believer in the Lord Jesus is never looked at as a child of disobedience. When Peter speaks of ye as obedient children, it's really children of obedience. That is, at our new birth, we received a new life, and that life is a life of obedience. In fact, it's the very same life as we see in the Lord Jesus. And his meat and his drink was to do the will of his Father. Wonderful to think, beloved, we have the very life of the Lord Jesus. But we need to watch and to be on our guard for these members. And I'm sure we all understand that mortify means to put to death. Mortify, put them to death. Don't spare them. Don't deal with them lightly. When we find these things rising in our hearts, just judge ourselves unsparingly. Don't let those thoughts harbor there in our hearts.
I have a pleasant memory, Brother Barry, concerning Professor Dasser. He recently went to be with the Lord. I had the joy of leading him to Christ in 1924. He was a professor for 40 years in the university. And a dear brother took his place at the table of the Lord in 1925. So we sat together for 5 years, brethren, in a little old mud house, an adobe hut, 5 years together, translating the New Testament into the Inca tongue, and we arrived at this word, mortify. I said, Brother Dasser, what does it mean? So he turned up his Hebrew and his Greek, and he said, this, brother, is to stab to death. This is the meaning, he said, of this word, Brother Smith. Well, I said, explain it. Well, he said, this has to do with that old nature. You're dead. And then he turned over to Colossians 3. He says, you're dead, you know, but you're also risen there. You're dead and risen. I used to enjoy him on Colossians. Well, he said, it's stabbed to death. It's done. Now that's, what shall we say to that?
Well, we can't put the old nature to death, of course, but we do put to death its activities. That is, when some fruit of it begins to display itself, then we're to put death upon it. But the nature is there. God has done with it. We're to put it in the place where God has put it. But I believe it's helpful for us to see that we never can put the nature to death. Before God it is. We'll have it as long as we're here. As to our standing, perhaps we should say that as to our standing, we stand before God in Christ, and we're looked upon as dead and risen with him. And the old nature no longer exists as to our standing before God. But it's still there, and so we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that's why this verse is worded this way: not mortify the nature, but mortify your members which are upon earth. Just as in Romans 6 it says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Just as if we might say like this, these hands once served the old fallen nature within. God has given me a new life, and now he says, let these hands, let these feet
serve the new life that I have given, and he's given us the power so that we can do that. And every time that old nature wants to take control, we say no. We, as it were, put the sentence of death upon the activity of that nature and seek to yield our members to that new life that God has given to us.
That's good.
Look at Galatians 5 a moment, where we have the statement as to the flesh, and as to that where we have power to bring forth fruit. In Galatians 5, we have the works of the flesh in verse 19, and they're listed pretty much like what we have here, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What is he describing here? Is he describing an unsaved person? He's describing the flesh, which we still have in us. I was saved way back in 1918, and the flesh hasn't been improved a bit. There may be some here who have been saved longer than that, and the flesh is just as bad, just the same as we have here. But now, in the Galatians, the Spirit of God is brought in, and in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Oh, how God gives us to enjoy that. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, that's towards others. Faith, meekness, temperance, against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So while the flesh in the Christian is never improved a bit, just as bad as the day we got saved, yet God gives us here in Galatians the indwelling of the Spirit to give us power over the flesh and over these things. And with Christ in glory as the object, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the Word of God to instruct us, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him.
With that expression in that verse that you read in Galatians, and such things apply in principle here to our chapter, is God just giving us an exclusive list? And if I can find something that I'm doing that's not listed here, am I all right? Or is that expression included here too?
Sure, it takes in all the works of the flesh. All the works of the flesh.
As whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And again, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So everything that comes from that fallen nature is unacceptable. It's sin as before God, because it's the activity of the fallen nature within. And the only thing that God can accept is that which is the fruit of the new life that he has given. And by the Spirit, we have power to display that new life, to yield ourselves unto God. So if we could speak in this way, the Bible speaks of the Christian as having the two natures, just like two tenants within his body. And then there is also the man himself looked at as a responsible man. A verse like this: the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Our spirit is myself as the responsible man. And so as a responsible person before God, am I yielding myself to the activities of that fallen nature, or am I yielding myself to the activities of that new nature, that new tenant, which God has put in my body and recognizes as the one who is now responsible before him? Again, I would say that the new nature is not the Spirit of God. It is true, as we had yesterday, we're born of the Spirit. But one who has been quickened, has been given new life, he has been received a new life by the Spirit. But when he is indwelled by the Spirit, now he is brought into the liberty of sonship. And so by the Spirit, he walks in that blessed liberty. I say this because the Scripture does not confuse the new life with the Holy Spirit. The new life is a nature, it's a character, but the Spirit of God is the power that enables us to walk in that new life that has been given.
In connection with Bob's question, in that fifth of Galatians, we have all the principles of evil that the flesh is capable of. Sin takes two forms, violence and corruption. Now the Lord Jesus did no violence, neither was deceit found in his mouth. But that's not true of the flesh, so that there are sins here that are against my fellow man, of violence, of corruption, and then there is the corruption Godward, there is idolatry. So we have in principle every kind of evil the flesh can produce. But how precious to go back to the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We don't have to speak in tongues, but we can, through the grace of God, the fruit of the Spirit can be manifest in us as believers.
In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, I'd just like to suggest a few verses there. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and verse 33, in connection with these practical things that we've been having before us, our Lord Jesus, I believe, teaches us a very, very solemn lesson there. Verse 43 of 9 chapter of Mark, it says, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. That's the hand, isn't it? Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And then on verse 45 is the feet, that which will offend my walk, cause trouble to me. And then on verse 47 is the eyes. So this is very significant, isn't it? These three things mentioned. The hand, the feet, and the eyes are to be cut off, anything that will cause offense.
Notice in our chapter that there are two lists of the what belongs to the old nature. We went over the one in the eighth verse, but then there is the fifth verse, and then there's another list in the eighth verse. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemies, filthy communications out of your mouth. All the list in the fifth verse is more the outward evil, fornication and uncleanness, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But the list in the eighth verse is more the inward thing, which is just as much from the old nature. Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. It's not so much the outward display of the evil of the old nature, but those things that are not so manifested as the other. So we have to guard in ourselves while we're maybe haven't done anything to harm anyone or any outstanding evil, but still, here's anger. Well, of course, we know that verse, be angry and sin not, is another subject, but just letting these angry feelings take possession of our heart, although there's no display of the old nature, but that belongs to the old nature and defiles, gets us out of communion. Malice and blasphemies, well, we have to be careful about anything that dishonors our blessed Lord. Remember those two that Paul delivered over to Satan in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, that they might learn not to blaspheme. The first danger that he mentions there is the one getting out of communion. And then he gives up a good conscience. And then lastly, he falls into blasphemy, because when the human mind begins to work, it's always operating against God and against Christ. And that's where blasphemous doctrines originate, from the working of the mind of one out of communion, or one who has given up a good conscience and is not walking in the presence of the Lord. It just shows how these minds of ours can never be trusted, because if they're under the control of the old nature, why, they can soon invent things to the dishonor of the blessed Lord. It might not be what would shock our brethren, but it may be something that dishonors Christ in some way, and in that way it would be blasphemy.
We know full well that the moment we trust flesh, we fall down. We know it by experience.
Sometimes we don't realize that it's the flesh that's acting, though, and it's only as we're in the presence of the... It's only as we're in the presence of the Lord that we detect where it is the flesh. So it's as we get in His presence, sometimes we might even justify ourselves for things that are actions of the flesh. But in His presence, we discover what they really are. Tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick," or living, "and operative, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." It's only as these two things are true that we allow the Word of God to shine upon our path and walk in the consciousness of His presence that we actually discern what is of God and what is of the flesh, discerning between soul and spirit. Mr. Darby once said, "The flesh in another is easily detected." And I'm sure that we have to recognize this, how easily we see something of the flesh in another, but how slow we are to detect it in ourselves. Because unless we're in His presence, why, we can actually justify ourselves for doing something that is contrary to the mind of God. Those Judaizing teachers that sought to bring the Church of God under the law probably thought they were doing the right thing. But only as they got into the light of God's presence and through His Word would they discover that this was not of God. Well, I believe it's very, very important for us, because we don't always realize that it is the flesh that is acting. And we need to constantly walk in the light of His countenance and in the wisdom of His Word so that we discover it.
I think there's another thing, that there are times when we need to take advice from our brethren. I never forget a meeting years ago in Montreal about something your father said, Brother Hale. There was a brother that made the statement that in the 16th Psalm, where it says, "My reins instruct me in the night season," this brother said one might be in a state of soul when something comes up, he instantly knows the mind of the Lord. Well, your father replied, "When there's something that I'm not just sure about, I find that it's wise to leave it with my brethren." This brother, in a rather emphatic way, I could see that he was irritated. He repeated his statement with even greater firmness, that you can be in a state of soul where you instantly know the mind of the Lord. Well, this brother was a gifted man and could have been greatly used. But I believe that that was the beginning of, partly the beginning of his downfall, for he got completely away from the walking in the path of the truth. So let's, brethren, be willing to heed advice and counsel from our brethren. Let's not be acting independent as though we were sure we had the mind of the Lord. Of course, if our brethren are giving advice that we see is contrary to God's word, then, of course, it's another matter entirely. But this matter that I speak of was where one doesn't have, and I think your father said this, that where he didn't have any clear scripture for guidance, he felt it best to leave it to his brethren. Well, I think that is very wise and important for us. And we've seen so much sorrow and departure, I believe, because of that very reason. God has given us our brethren, and they're given to us to help us to walk consistently in the truth of the Word of God.
Thus, the great need of these readings, meetings, you know. We need our brethren. We need to come together. And to these readings, oh, this wonderful privilege. Some of us have been shut away for many years, and now the joy is supreme to be back with our brethren. And sometimes we do not cherish this. We rather, if we're corrected on one point, we get a little bit peeved. Well, we should rejoice that our brethren love us enough to correct us and to exhort us and help us. Oh, we cannot do without these reading meetings. We cannot do without the reading meeting, brethren, in the assemblies.
Did that bring before us, Brother Smith, a verse at the end of our epistle in Colossians?
Read the verse, brother.
Colossians chapter 4. The verse I was thinking of was verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans.
Yes.
And that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea.
The same truth is brought out in verse 27, brother, isn't it? In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Well, that's lovely, isn't it?
I've enjoyed in that connection, too, just particularly in reference to our chapter that we're reading, just suggested as a thought that the saints were meeting in Colossae in their assembly from week to week. We don't know exactly how many meetings they had each week, but at least they were having a regular assembly there. And upon a particular occasion, this letter from Paul arrived. I wonder how many of us would like to have missed hearing that letter read. They didn't know when it was coming particularly, but if they were going to the meetings where the Lord was in the midst, because the Lord was there, they would have heard this word. And so we find in this chapter that we have read that there's something for the wives. There's something for the husband. There's something for the children. There's something for the servants. There's something for the masters. It doesn't say to us as fathers, when you get home, tell your children what the Lord said. The Lord said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So there was a word there for the children to hear in the presence of the Lord. I'd just like to suggest that for our hearts to be exercised about, that the Lord Jesus is in the midst in the assembly, and it is our blessed privilege to be there together and all as often as we possibly can, because we want to hear what the Lord has to say to us. And let's not leave the children home if we possibly can help it, because we never can tell what the Spirit of God has to say to them
as he has in this third chapter of the book of Ephesians. And if we are there that way, as we've been hearing, in the presence of the Lord, we have the presence of the Lord individually in our closets when we're reading the Word of God. We have the presence of the Lord in the assembly too. And we've been hearing about some of that correction and instruction. Well, it's from the Lord in the assembly. And how we need to learn this in our souls together by the grace of God.
Connection of what you were saying, Brother Barry, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 is, I believe what you remarked is important, and I thought this second verse of 2 Corinthians 4 bears out that truth. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When we are seeking to walk uprightly, and when we handle the word of God honestly and as before God, the truth of it will always commend itself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And sometimes, if we are not sure, why, when it's put out, as I say, others will recognize that it is the truth of God and the mind of God. But sometimes when there is self-will, then we use the word of God in a way that it's not intended, don't we? Just like that verse you quoted, why we can use the word of God in a way that it's not intended, but if we are walking before the Lord, we use it as led by the Spirit, and it commends itself to every man's conscience, perhaps not to his intellect, but to his conscience in the sight of God.